Just a quick reminder about Sunday evenings. The intention of Sunday evenings is to complement Saturday evenings and Sunday mornings. We have more preaching type messages in the Sunday morning service and Saturday evening service. And Sunday evenings, we spend more time digging into the Word. There'll be more emphasis in the history part of it, and so tonight is no exception. And we are going to do sort of a prophecy update tonight in the book of Zephaniah in light of what's going on in the Middle East. There are a lot of things happening that are very important for us to examine, because the time is at hand, the time is short. Things are moving quickly. I know we've been talking about that for a long time, but as it continues to build, we're getting closer and closer to the signs. It's no longer the thinking that the greatest sign of today for Bible prophecy is the existence of Israel. Rather, the key word is convergence, because there's so many variables that are coming together at the same time. And it's as you become more aware of those, as you are aware of those variables that are defined for us in Scripture, and as you're familiar with past history and what the Bible, how the Bible has addressed past history. By the way, history is so important. If you don't know the history, especially in the Old Testament, it's going to be very difficult to understand much of Bible prophecy. So one of the reasons why we do emphasize history as we study together is so that we understand the context of prophecy in what is happening today. You'll notice on this map behind me, we've looked at this before. Where is it? Oh, Charles, you got to help me with this. Where is it? Poor Charles, I rush up with my laptop the last second. And I say, Charles, I need to set it up. And then he doesn't know about it till I'm up here talking about it. So it's my fault. Is it there? Ah, there it is. Praise God. Good job, Charles. Which one looks better? Back there, Charles, which one looks better from your spot? Yeah, that one looks a little clearer to me, although I can't see too well. See those red dots? Look at the months highlighted at the bottom, if you can see them down here. There's January, March, November. And as you see the dots light up, that's how fast this radical Muslim group has been moving throughout the region. In fact, that took place, this is really old. There's Syria, and there's Iraq, and there's Jordan. And there's this group called ISIS. They just changed their name to IS, from ISIS. ISIS stands for Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And they just declared it last Sunday, Islamic State. And whatever comes of this, we're not sure, but it's just really part of the bigger picture as they move into the region. The goal of this particular group, this radical Islamic group, they want to control Damascus and Baghdad. They want to overthrow President Assad of Damascus and take control of Baghdad, where the government that we helped set up in Iraq, and they voted a fellow by the name of Al-Maliki into office. He's holding on right now. And 3 weeks ago, this group expanded to the border of Jordan and took over most of the border of Syria that adjoins Iraq. And they're a very violent group, brutal. In fact, Al-Qaeda has disassociated themselves with this group because they're so brutal. Can you imagine that? Al-Qaeda, which is the terrorist group that we've been dealing with. There's been Baghdad, and with the help of Iran and the Shia Muslims, they've had a counteroffensive, and they're trying to take back Tikrit, which this group took. The goal of this group, the immediate goal, is covering basically this region that you see here, which is most of Syria and half of Iraq. And so they want, they've declared it a caliphate, where a caliphate, of course, does not recognize boundaries. It's an Islamic Sharia law that does not recognize boundaries. They will unite all of Islam all over the world as one state, because they do not see a difference between politics and religion. There's no separation. And so this is their goal, and it's a pretty aggressive goal. Here's another view of it. There's Syria, Israel, Jordan. Israel, you can see, is real close to all of this. Iraq is divided up into three spheres. We've talked about that before. The Sunnis, the Kurds, and the Shia. ISIS has basically expanded to this degree, where they've taken about a third of Iraq. They continue to take over parts of Syria. They've taken over a number of oil fields, and just this past week, and refineries. And this is their goal, like we were saying, to control Damascus and Baghdad. Whether they do it or not, I don't know. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. What's significant is that we don't find it surprising the turmoil that we see in the Middle East, because the scriptures clearly teach that before Jesus comes back, the focus of the world's attention will be on the Middle East, and there will be a number of variables that will come into play that will converge at the same time. If you study probabilities, which that was my area in college, you find that the probability of these variables coming together at the same time are almost zero. As you study the Old Testament and you look at the various possibilities of them happening at the same time. What I also find interesting is that this region that ISIS is attempting to control is what was known as ancient Assyria. I find that significant in light of the what the scriptures have to say about Assyria. And we'll take a look at that a little later. ISIS actually seeks to control this whole region, all of northern Africa, from mid to northern Africa, Spain. As you can see, Spain's right over here. Let's see if I can get this. There's Spain. Northern Africa. This is Eastern Germany here, the Balkans, and Romania. Turkey's here, Armenia, Georgia. This is the stands, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and all the stands. Pakistan, Afghanistan. Here's India right here. Saudi Arabia, of course. These includes all 22 Arab states. Once again, the idea of an Arab state is an oxymoron in the mind of the Muslim. They don't go together. So in their mind, especially in the radical Muslim's mind, is that they believe that this has all got to come together with no boundaries, no state lines, and they will be under a caliphate. That's where we're headed. But there's little Israel. See it? That little yellow speck right there. That's little Israel right in the middle of it. One of their goals, of course, is to take Israel out. And that's on their agenda. And as we look back at where Israel is here, there's Israel right there. Notice the border of ISIS is right there to the north of Israel. And of course, according to Islamic teachings, their particular Messiah, that they call the Mahdi, will lead a charge into Israel and defeat Israel. And it, once again, that's where they're at. And it's pretty exciting stuff that we see. So I'll talk to you about it later, George, because I'm... Okay. Now... I had a sheet passed out to you. You should have received a yellow sheet. And what I'm going to do is give you an overview of prophecy timeline. And here's our timeline up here. You can follow me up here. Everything on your sheet. In fact, you have more on your sheet than what's up here. But if you follow me up here, you'll notice that on our timeline, we have, and this is still yet future, of course, Israel is attacked by surrounding nations, but the Israeli military wins. And the reason why I have this on the front end of the timeline and show it as future, even though it has been taking place since 1948, we've been seeing Israel win continually. Israel will continue to win and defeat the surrounding nations until the time of Antichrist. I was talking to another pastor last night about this and asking him questions about this, what he thought. And he said, oh, no, I don't know. I'd be speculating. And when you look at Bible prophecy, you discover in the passages, in the text, it's very clear that Israel will win and will be a dominant player in the region until the time of Antichrist. They will not lose in the near future. This group ISIS is threatening to overrun the area. They're not going to win. In fact, according to Psalm 83, all the surrounding nations will confederate and attack Israel, and they'll lose. And so it doesn't make any difference at this point, as far as Israel is concerned. They are going to be the victors. In fact, they're going to become more powerful, according to the scriptures. We're going to see that. That's the but Psalm 83, Obadiah verses 17 to 20 tells us that Israel wins the wars surrounding and they actually, Obadiah tells us their boundaries actually expand. Obadiah 19 and 20. Zechariah 12, 2 through 8 tells us that the feeblest among Israel's fighters will be like King David. So we look at these passages. We aren't going to look at them right now. There's not enough time. But these passages point to an Israeli military victory against these surrounding nations. Now, some may challenge me on the timing of this. Oh, this was fulfilled back before Christ. Show me the evidence. I study history. I read it all the time. I've gone in. I've researched it. And you cannot find evidence that supports that Zechariah 12, 2 to 8 was ever fulfilled in the past, since 500 BC. Zechariah wrote 500 BC. Since 500 BC, we have never seen any of the details in Zechariah 12 ever fulfilled. Obadiah, which describes the overthrow of the Edomites, which are the modern-day Palestinians, you do not find that in history. And it's Israel, Israel is the one that does it. They're the ones that overthrow the Palestinians. They're military. Okay. Zephaniah 2, that's what we're studying tonight is Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2, 4 through 15. Once again, we're going to look at this tonight. 4 through 15 of chapter 2 describes how what we call today the Gaza Strip, which is ancient Philistines, and Jordan are going to be overthrown. And we're going to look at that a little more closely, but it's Israel's military that does it. That's the most important point of this as we talk about it. Now, next on the timeline, we have Israel entering into a seven-year covenant with many, and they put their trust in Antichrist, or in this system. They put their trust in them. We read this in Daniel 9:27, and it's for 7 years. It's very clear. And in this covenant, they are able to convince buy it from a position of strength that the temple should be rebuilt. Now, today that wouldn't work because Israel is not powerful enough really to go forth and demand that the temple be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. What's sitting on the Temple Mount today is that big golden dome, the Dome of the Rock, too. That's a shrine, Islamic shrine, and they're trying to make it into a mosque. And then there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which sits on the same Temple Mount. And there's no way that Israel could build a temple on the Temple Mount today. But Daniel 9, verse 27 demands it. That's never been fulfilled in history. And it's got to be fulfilled. Jesus himself says that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, which would be the temple, then get out of town, get out of Jerusalem. That he's addressing Israel there in Matthew 24:15. So when Israel enters into this 7-year covenant, an Antichrist is going to be in the, amongst those who confirm this covenant. Israel is going to negotiate from a position of strength. How do they do that? They do it because of their exceedingly great military that's described for us in Ezekiel 37, verse 10. And so we learn from Ezekiel 38, which is describes the invasion of Israel by Gog, who's a leader of this coalition confederation of nations from the land of Magog, which many believe to be Russia. We see combined with this Turkey and Iran. We see that forming right now. And Gog, who I believe to be a prince, it says he's a prince from the land of Magog, much like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece in Daniel 10. He leads this confederation, and this confederation that he leads is different from these other battles that Israel is going to be fighting, which are nations that border Israel, surrounding nations that border Israel. Israel will win these battles through their military. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that this other coalition, this I call it the outer ring of nations, because none of these nations border Israel. They're not contiguous to Israel's borders. They will form a coalition. They will invade Israel, but Israel's military does not defeat them. God defeats them. God is the one that does it. Now, the reason why they come down into the region to invade Israel is because Israel's living in safety and security. That's what it says in verses 10 through 13 of Ezekiel 38. They're living in safety and security. They're unsuspecting because they've entered into this covenant. And they're in a position of strength. And, oh, by the way, Islam has been diminished. Not gone, diminished. Because Israel was able to negotiate the rebuilding of the temple in this covenant. See? That the temple, according to Bible prophecy, has to be built. But it cannot be built today. Even Antichrist, I don't think, would have enough power to come in and convince the Muslims to allow Israel to build a temple on the Temple Mount. President Obama has tried hard to develop a relationship with the Islamic countries. It's not working. And the idea that he would even open up the subject of building the temple on the Temple Mount is ludicrous. So it's got to be Israel, their military, and according to the scriptures, they will defeat the surrounding nations and they will become a dominant power. They already are, but even more so, to the point where Islam will be diminished. I really do not see Islam growing in power that everybody claims it's going to be. It's not going to happen. I believe what the Bible says. And they have these scary demographics where they send out, oh, you know, they're growing Their number of children per family is 8 to 1, and you go to Europe and the Europeans, their ratio, you have to have, I think it's something like, what is it, 2.3 children per family to maintain your nation or your nationality. And the Muslims are like at 8 to 1, and the Europeans are down around 2 and below 2 to 1, 1.8 to 1 and so on. You can't sustain a country at that rate. And so they put out scary information to us to make us think, look, the Muslims are just going to take over through attrition as the Europeans become fewer and fewer. The Muslims become more just by default. It'll become a Muslim nation. That's not going to happen. You say, Bill, you're sure bold to say that. I'm not, when you study the Bible and God says he's not going to allow it to happen, it's not going to happen. If you just study the scriptures and let them speak for themselves, they're enough to stand up for themselves. And the Bible's its own best commentary. Okay, so Israel is going to have power to rebuild the temple because they have an exceeding great military. They're going to defeat the surrounding nations. They come into a period of prosperity and peace and safety. They do compromise. We know this. They give up parts of Jerusalem. That's going to happen. They're going to get a portion of the Temple Mount. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. The outer courts have been given to the Gentiles, it says in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, and they will give that up for the sake of being able to get their portion where the temple will be built. So there will be compromises, and Israel will just do this to show the world that they're trying their best to work with everybody, but they will do it from a position of strength. That's the important thing to keep in mind. They are not going to be driven out of the land. Don't care how big the army is. Don't care if all 80 million Egyptians try to attack Israel. They're not going to succeed. In fact, in Isaiah 19, it says that the Egyptians are going to be in terror. You want to see that? They're going to be in terror of Judah. Turn in your Bibles to, this is sort of a, I get off onto these little rabbit trails. I just felt you should see this, and you think, oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay, well, let's check it out. Isaiah 19. And the first part of chapter 19 basically tells us that the Egyptians are going to be in confusion, and Egyptians are going to be fighting each other. Verse 2. Everyone against his neighbor, city against city, the kingdom against kingdom. We've got the Arabs and the Coptics fighting against each other. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. Verse 3, I will destroy their counsel and they will consult. They will turn to idols and charmers and mediums and such. By the way, Islam does accommodate these kind of things. I was talking to Pastor George about that, who's an expert on this. And then it goes on. Now I want, my main focus was to get you to verse 16. Now, in that day, this is all a future. This is future. And in fact, we may even be seeing the beginnings of it now. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear. Now, I want you to notice why. Because of the waving of the hand of the Lord. That's why they're going to be in fear, because the Lord waves his hand. He's going to wave his hand over the Egyptians, and they will become like women in their fear. And it says in verse 17, now I want you to take note of verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. When in history was Judah and Israel, the same thing. When in history was Egypt ever afraid of Israel? You won't find it. Doesn't exist. Until perhaps maybe in the 20th century when Israel defeated them twice. But I don't think we've really seen the full extent of this passage. Because you see, Israel's going to take out five cities in Egypt. And one of them is going to be called the City of Destruction. Look at, continue to read. And look at verse 18, thank you. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt, in that day, what day? In that day that this takes place, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. The language of Canaan is Hebrew, just so we're clear on that. Because when Isaiah wrote this at the time, he referred to that area as Canaan, the land of Canaan, the language is Hebrew. They're going to speak Hebrew. And swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the City of Destruction. So I suspect that there's going to be a conflict, and it's not connected to the Armageddon or tribulation, but there's going to be coming a time when Israel will actually take over a portion of what is Egypt. Now, the Sinai today is part of Egypt, and they may move into there and take over those areas, and I suspect, I believe that could very well be the Suez Canal. And because Egypt will be in turmoil, and that's, we could talk the whole evening just on that. But Israel will defeat the surrounding nations. They will enter into a time of peace and security, and Russia will see that, and then they will come down to invade Israel by surprise, and they will lose. And that's the next step on our timeline. Gog, the land of Magog, attacks Israel, who is not suspecting them because of this covenant. But in this case, instead of Israel's military defeating them, according to Ezekiel 38:39, it's very clear that God is the one who defeats them, not Israel's military. Very clear. So after this attack, oh, and by the way, I wanted to mention to you, I think it's on your sheet. After Russia, which I believe to be Gog, the land of Magog is Russia. Some believe it's Turkey, but it makes more sense to make it Russia. I believe that Antichrist very well may take credit for the defeat of this coalition. Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Northern Africa, that invade Israel, this outer ring of nations. Antichrist will come along and take credit for it, even though he didn't do it. Because remember, he's a boasting, he's called the mouth in the book of Daniel. He boasts about everything that he does. And he'll probably take credit for it. In fact, this may be in the middle of the tribulation when he goes into the temple to declare himself God. He'll go into the temple, declare himself God, and then he will institute his mark on the back of the hand and on the forehead. And you won't be able to buy or sell without that mark. That'll be in the middle of the seven-year period. And he will consolidate his power at that point. But he'll probably take credit for what God did himself. Now, at that point, Israel has no military. They're fleeing out of Jerusalem. Jesus warned them about this day. When you see the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, in the holy place, then get out of town. He said, let the reader understand. When this happens, that means Holocaust number two is in full scale. Holocaust number one was bad, a third of the Jews were killed. Holocaust number two, two-thirds of the Jews in the world will be killed. And he's telling them, get out of town. Zechariah 14 tells us that about half of the city flees. The other half sort of scurries out and into hiding places around the region. But about a half of them get out of town. They flee to the mountains. And there's a good indication that that's into southern Jordan, into the area known as Petra and Basra. But that's for another time. And so our timeline progresses as we enter into the period which is known as Armageddon. Now there's there's two phases of Armageddon. There's the battle, there's a war of Armageddon, which is like World War II, so over a period of time. And then it culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back and basically takes care of them. When Israel's on the verge of being annihilated, they call out to Jesus and he returns and takes care of them. And he only comes back, and this is the last step, this is in the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus saves Israel as they call out to him for his deliverance. And you can see all the scriptures there. There's a lot more on your sheet than here. Isaiah 63 and 65 is a great passage to read about this deliverance when Israel calls out to God for deliverance. Matthew 23, 37 to 39 makes it very clear that Jesus says, he tells Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is what they have to do as a nation. The leaders, majority of the Jews, need to call out to Jesus to come and rescue them, and they will. That's going to happen, believe it or not. It sounds almost like a fantasy, doesn't it? But the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches. You just read the Bible like a little child. You read it, understand it. It's very straightforward. It does have symbolism and allegory, but there's meanings behind the symbols and allegory, not subject to change. Let's look now at Zephaniah. Can be divided into two parts. This is just review now. Part one, we find chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. We find God judging Israel and the nations. And he judges Israel for disobedience under the Mosaic covenant. And he judges the nations for cursing Israel in violation of Genesis 12:3a, which is God's covenant with Abraham. Let me slow down a little bit. So God made a deal with Israel at Mount Sinai. And Moses, with the whole nation, he said, as long as you're obedient to me, you'll be blessed in the land. But as soon as you disobey me, then I will begin to discipline you. And in fact, if you don't repent, I will drive you out of the land. In fact, Leviticus says, the land will vomit you out. It's pretty graphic. And so Zephaniah pretty much addresses this and saying, as a prophet, he's writing about 600 BC, 800 years earlier, they entered into this covenant with Moses of Mount Sinai, and the country's failing abysmally. And so part one basically is Zephaniah stepping up to the plate and saying, look, Israel, you failed. And he also, there's judgment of the nations in here for their failure. They were told not to curse Israel, and they did, so they will be judged as well. So that's part one. Part two we'll do next week. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, we have God restoring Israel in keeping with his promise to Abraham to restore Israel to the land and make Israel great among the nations. So that completes the book of Zephaniah. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God entered into with him and his descendants, where they would be, they were promised a piece of land, and in that land they would be made into a great nation, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through their seed, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, I'm not talking down to you. I don't want to dumb it down, because that's what the churches are doing today. They're dumbing down the word because they think the congregation is not smart enough to understand. And so I think you are. I think if you just study the word and you study it and you read it, and if you truly have a seeking heart for the Lord and you want to know the word, you can look into it and you can understand. What I'm sharing with you tonight is right there in the scriptures. I used to think of the Bible as that there was a mystique about it where it's just too much to understand, but it's simple. It's not complicated. You just read it for what it says. And the Abrahamic covenant should not, the word covenant scares people, but it's not a hard thing to understand. It's just God making a promise to this man Abraham and to his son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob and then passing it on down to their children, who we know today as the Jews. And it's just real simple. So part two is really cool because God, in his promise to Abraham, made it clear that he's going to do it. He's going to bring this about. He's going to be the one to restore Israel. He's going to do the work. And all Israel has to do is believe. And aren't you glad? Because that's all he asks of you, is to believe. Have faith in him. And just as it is by grace to Abraham, so it is by grace to you and me. And okay, so we looked at this last week. We find in part one, which goes through chapter 3, verse 8, it's called an introversion pattern. Don't worry about that word introversion. You know what an introvert is? Someone who's inward. Well, there's this linear pattern in Zephaniah where it starts with, you know, it goes A, B, and C, and then it reverses and goes back to B and A. So that's introversion. A, B, C, then B and A. So that's what we have. We find in verses 2 and 3, God brings judgment on all the earth. That's A. And then in chapter 1, 4 through 2, 3, we have God brings judgment on Jerusalem. That's B. And then C, the center of it, we have God bringing judgment on the surrounding nations. We talked about the surrounding nations that have contiguous borders to Israel. That's chapters 2, 4 through 15. And then we reverse, we go back, we go back in, and we find in chapter 3, 1 through 7, God brings judgment on Jerusalem. Didn't we just see that? Yeah, well, it seems like it's making a U-turn and going back the other way, but that's not the case. Then finally, chapter 3, verse 8, we find God bringing judgment on all the earth. And so this pattern here helps us to better understand part one of Zechariah. So we're going to look at the Zephaniah's introversion, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, verse 8. And it has to do with God's judgment. God's judgment. And it's a pattern. God is real big into patterns. We have this line with Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where basically to summarize it, God judges all the nations. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 3, we find Israel judged by God because they didn't obey the Mosaic covenant. So Zephaniah, as a prophet, is called to share with them his judgment. And secondly, they're judged, with hindsight we know this, for rejecting their Messiah, Jesus. And we'll get to that in a moment. But basically, when we look at these verses, in Zephaniah 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 3, we discover that the day of the Lord is directed at Israel, and he says specifically that it is near. Now, Zephaniah 2, 4 through 15 tells us that the surrounding nations are judged, and they're judged by Israel. And Israel takes possession of these ancient areas known as Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, and we'll come back to that. And then Zephaniah 3, 1 through 7, God justifies Israel's judgment on the day of the Lord. And the context is the day of the Lord is near. And then finally in verse 8, we find God judging all the nations again. So we have this introversion, and they match up, as you can see here. Now, if we were to add a timeline to this introversion, I'm going to do some interesting things here. I think it's interesting. What we find is this passage that we're studying tonight, chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, Israel taking possession of Philistia, Moab, and Ammon. When did that happen? See, it's like a puzzle. So we ask the question, when did Israel take possession of this region? After Zephaniah. After Zephaniah lived, because he prophesied 600 B.C. When, after 600 B.C., did Israel take possession as a sovereign nation, take possession of this region. And so we ask that question, when? And since we look at history and we find that as a nation, as a sovereign nation, they never did take possession of that region, it is perhaps a reference to what is going on today. Now, if you've been following the Middle East, you will know that Gaza Strip was an area that Israel did control. They took Gaza Strip in 1967. They held on to it in 1973, the second war. But then Israel gave Gaza Strip back in 2005. They gave it back. They pulled out their settlers that were in that region. And the Palestinians took it and have been in control of it ever since. But according to the scriptures, they have control of that, as we'll see tonight. Now, the question is, if our assumption, and this is an assumption, if that's an event that we're presently witnessing, Gaza Strip, and I failed to mention Jordan. Jordan's the other one Israel's going to take, as we'll see. Then what about these events on our timeline in the past? For example, verses 2 and 3. When in the past has God judged all the nations? Can you think of any time when he consumed all the nations and killed all men and so on? How about the worldwide flood? Does that not fit the pattern? He has judged in the past all the nations by means of the worldwide flood. What about Zephaniah 1, verses 4 through chapter 2, verse 3? Israel was judged by God for disobeying the Mosaic covenant. Did that happen in the past? Yes, it did take place in the past. And how about for rejecting their Messiah Jesus? That also took place in the past. And so, chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 3, God is judging or bringing judgment against Israel for these things. Now, we also learn that the day of the Lord, we learned this last week, the day of the Lord is not just an event that's reserved for the future, but we learned last week that the day of the Lord is something that has also taken place already in the past. So when did the day of the Lord take place in the past? Now, Zephaniah's day of the Lord, from the prophet's view, he sees God's invited guests invading Israel. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." The guests that he has invited are the ones who will bring judgment in light of the day of the Lord upon Israel for their disobedience. And that is the context of chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2 that we're studying right now. And so he has brought his invited guest. But he does not identify any of his guests in Zephaniah. He doesn't identify them by name. And so how do we know their identity? We know them by their identity based on what Zephaniah tells us in chapter 2, verse 18. He says that his guests will drive Israel out of the land. And in Zephaniah 1:18b, it says, "In the day of the Lord's wrath, the whole land will be devoured by his fire of jealousy. He will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land." Speedy riddance of those who, now would be the Israel. He will drive them out of the land. And that is always connected back to the day of the Lord. And his jealousy, God's jealousy, stems from Israel following after false gods, as we read in chapter 1, verse 4. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place." Baal is a false god. They worship false god. That's why God is jealous. So God's invited guests, when we look with hindsight at what has taken place, include Babylon, from Zephaniah's vantage point. Remember, Assyria has already invaded. Now we're Babylon, and the future is going to invade Israel. 586 BC, they destroy Jerusalem and the temple, level it. And then later, about 600 years later, Rome comes in. After Babylon, remember now, Babylon drove Israel out of the land in 586. Israel, 50 years later, they come back to the land, a remnant does. And but from 586 on, they're under the thumb of foreign nations until the time of Rome, and then the remnant is driven out of the land in 70 AD. So God uses Babylon and Rome to drive Israel out of the land in light of they're not keeping the Mosaic Covenant. They didn't keep the Mosaic Covenant. They said, if you don't keep the Mosaic Covenant, you'll be driven out of the land. That's what Zephaniah said. Zephaniah said, look, I'm going to invite my guests, and what are they going to do? They're going to say, good riddance. And it'll be speedy, and you'll be driven out of the land. The day of the Lord in Zephaniah is connected to the Israel being driven out of the land. How are they driven out of the land? By certain powers, including Babylon and Rome. They're the other nations invaded Israel. They didn't drive them out of the land, but these guys did. So this relates to the day of the Lord, which is past. So Israel disobeys the Mosaic Covenant. Babylon then comes in, drives them out of the land. Then Israel rejects the Messiah, Jesus. Rome then comes in, drives them out of the land. And this is referred to as the day of the Lord, according to the definition in the Old Testament. And it's past. But we're waiting for the great day of the Lord. I call it the epic day of the Lord, which I believe is still... Well, it's pretty close. We're getting pretty close to that time right now. And this involves God's final invited guest, which would be the Antichrist. And that's the final mountain peak of our, as we look at the pattern in Scripture concerning God's judgment of Israel. And by the way, to emphasize once again tonight, I've said this over and over again, Bible prophecy is not just prediction. Bible prophecy is also pattern. The Hebrew mind thinks more in terms of pattern, not so much prediction. That's why Matthew, I've said this hundreds of times, Matthew, when he interprets Hosea writes in chapter 11, verse 1, that he refers to Israel as his son that came out of Egypt. And he was referring to Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt, and that was a historical event. It's not prophetic. Hosea was basically referring to a historical event. And then Matthew says about Jesus, baby Jesus, coming out of Egypt with Mary and Joseph, you know, when they came back. He's saying, this fulfills the prophecy, out of Egypt, my son shall come out of Egypt. And that's not prediction. That's a pattern. He's identified a pattern, and that confused me for the longest time. But anyway, Antichrist, we see pattern here as with the day of the Lord, and we see this pattern culminating with the final great day of the Lord, the epic day of the Lord. Okay. So, the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah 1, 4 through 2, 3. The day of the Lord is near. It's been fulfilled in the ancient past with Babylon and Rome driving Israel out of the land. And now here we are at the present, and we're back to Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, which is today's Gaza and Jordan. Just want to comment real quickly about that. The people in the region pretty much are the same as they were thousands of years ago. I've done research on this. They even have DNA evidence to demonstrate what I'm talking about. The Arabs, for example, there's the strongest concentration of Arabs that have been there for thousands of years are in today what we call South Yemen. 80% of the folks down there are, their DNA can be traced back to thousands of years to the people in that region. As you move north, it drops down to 50%, but the majority of the people in there have an Arab origin. The word Arab basically covers the different groups of people living in that region. And so when we talk about Israel moving in and taking over Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, got to remember that those are ancient names, and names change over time. And so the United States of America wasn't always called the United States of America. California was not always called California. And so today's Palestinians, at one time, a good percentage of them, were at one time either called Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, even Philistines. They didn't all go away. They hung around. Keep in mind that the Arabs are cousins of the Jews. They're cousins of the Jews. They came out of Ishmael, who was Abraham's son through Hagar, right? They came through Esau, who was a brother of Jacob. Esau married Ishmael's daughter out to spite his family. And Ishmael and Esau makes up the Edomites. They became close because of they felt that they were robbed of the inheritance that was passed on to, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. They felt they were robbed, and they felt they were very bitter about it. And that's all in the book of Genesis. You can check it out. That hatred, because of the loss of their inheritance, and they remember Esau was really ticked off at his brother Jacob. As he said, Jacob stole my blessing. He not only stole my double portion, which is, has to do with material possessions, but he also stole the blessing, which was a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac, of the land, the nation, the blessing. He took that from me too. And so Esau, that grudge that he had, is described 1,400 years later in Ezekiel as an ancient hatred, and Paul alludes to it in the book of Galatians 600 years later, that conflict is still existing in their day, and it's still here today. And that is the heart of the Israeli-Arab conflict, is cousins fighting with each other. A lot of folks don't know that, but the Arabs are cousins to the Jews. They're cousins, they're related. Some folks say, you know, and I used to do this, and you think, well, I don't know which one's the Jew, which one's the Jew, which one's the Arab. Sometimes it's hard to tell when you look at their appearance. Well, it's because they're cousins. That's why. Okay. So today's Gaza and Jordan is the ancient Moab and Ammon and Philistines of the past. So let's look at Zephaniah chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 4. Zephaniah 2, with that background. And now we are, remember the introversion, we are chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. This is the center one, the one in the center of the five, the A, the B, and the C, and then reverse back to the B and the A. In the center is God now bringing judgment against the nations. We pick up in verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. And so these ancient names, and one of them is still, well, actually, three of the four names are still used today to describe cities in that region that we're going to look at on a map in just a moment. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Ekron is, it doesn't exist today, but the other three still exist on a map. Let's check out. Okay. Let's keep reading. So woe to the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. This was a tribe of the Philistines that were along the coast that David had conquered, and they were under Israel's authority. David, 1000 B.C. This predates Zephaniah by 400 years. These folks were conquered by David for a brief time. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. Now remember, the Philistines is just today. The Philistines today are known as Palestine. Palestine is just another word for Philistine. In fact, in Arabic it's Philistina. The Philistines are the Palestinians. So this name was borrowed by the Romans and forced on the people in that region because they knew Israel, that their nemesis in the past history were the Philistines. So they took that name and they assigned it to the region, people there in the region. When they chased Israel out of the land, they changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. They changed the name of the region, Judea and Samaria, to Philistina or Palestine. And the people in that region became known as Palestines at that point in 136 AD. And the name didn't take for a long time, because Edomites were still in that region, and they were still called Idumeans, the Greek name for Edom. They were still called Idumeans even by 200, 300 years after Rome renamed it. St. Jerome refers to the people that live in that region as Idumeans, but eventually the name took hold and the people in the region became known as what? Palestinians. Never a nation, never a state, just the region was known as, and even Jews were known as Palestinians over time. So, and then we see here, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks, verse 6. And now what we're seeing here is that Zephaniah is describing what is going to happen to this region. The seacoast will become as pastures, as shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. Verse 7, the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Now I want you to notice that, Judah, these are Jews. It's going to go to the Jews. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab. Now we're moving over to Jordan. And the insults of the people of Ammon, that's a brother of Moab, who came from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They, which they have, reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits. They still can't find Sodom and Gomorrah today, because they're basically believed buried to be either right along the coast of the Dead Sea or buried somewhere under all of that region, which is desolate. And they're saying here, what Zephaniah's predicting here, is that Moab and Ammon are going to become as Sodom and Gomorrah, a perpetual desolation. The residue of the people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. I want you to notice that. I like the NASB better for verse 9b. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. What is he saying here? He's saying that it is Israel, the Jews, who are going to go in there and plunder the area. They're going to go in and invade. They're going to take. And then it says here, after that happens, the remainder of my nation, this is referring now to later, will inherit them. In other words, they're going to be plundered first, and then later on, Israel's going to inherit that region. So everything east of the Jordan River, which we call Jordan, will become part of Israel in the future. That's what it's saying. Okay. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride. In other words, the pride of the Moabites and the Ammonites, because they were prideful. This is going to happen to them. This is going to take place because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Does that not sound like the Palestinians of today? 75% of Jordan today are Palestinians. The rest are Hashemites, who came out of Saudi Arabia. The Hashemites rule over the majority of the Jordanians, who are Palestinians, most of whom live in Palestinian refugee camps, who are waiting to get their land back that the Arabs promised to them after World War too, after the they said that, well, anyway. Okay, so verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. That would include Allah, right? The Islamic God. And people shall worship him. The idea here is only him. They won't be worshiping Allah or any other gods, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. In other words, Islam is not going to dominate the world. That's what I'm reading here. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of the Quran. The God of the Bible will rule over the whole earth. And it tells us here that the people shall worship him. The implied implication is only him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations, all the isles, all the islands of the nation of the nations shall worship him. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. The Ethiopians today are not are a different group than the Ethiopians here. The Ethiopians here in Zephaniah are today's Sudanese. The region of Sudan is where Ethiopia used to be. And so Sudan is one of the most radical Islamic regimes in the world that hates Israel. They want to see Israel driven out of the land. But they're not going to succeed. They're going to be slain by my sword, the Lord says. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. I want to come back to that. But I want to emphasize to you that this all takes place before the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord. It's going to take place before that happens. I want to show you in the text. Zephaniah 1:14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. The great day of the Lord is near. It's the epic day of the Lord. It's the last one. It is near and hastens quickly. Zephaniah 2:1-2. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. I want you to notice the word before. Three times he emphasizes before the day of the Lord comes. I want you to gather together. What did Israel do in the 20th century? Did they not gather together? They have gathered together as a nation, and they are now in the land, yes, in unbelief. Doesn't matter. God's going to accomplish through them, even in their ignorance. He's going to accomplish this. And he's saying, I want you to come together before the day of the Lord's anger is manifested. That's now there. They're there now. This has happened as we're watching it before our eyes. Now, Israel is gathered together before the great day of the Lord. God's judgment comes upon the nations described in Zephaniah 2, 4 through 15, which is what we're reading, takes place before the great day of the Lord. And it is carried out by the hand of Israel as follows. We just read in verse 9 of chapter 2, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the remnant of my people will plunder them. That's what it says. Israel will plunder them. They will be the ones. They're going to go in there and do this. Question, did Israel plunder Gaza after Zephaniah's day? The answer is yes, in 1967, but they gave it up in 2005. Will Israel plunder Gaza again? The answer is yes. The question is when? Here's a map of the region. It's a modern map. There's Jerusalem. There's the West Bank. There's the Gaza Strip. Hebron, by the way, is where those three teenage Israelis were murdered. There's the Gaza. A city of Gaza in the Gaza Strip that's currently under the Palestinian control. Ashkelon is currently under Israel's control, as well as Ashdod, and there's Ekron. Those were the three cities that were named in Zephaniah chapter 2. This area right here has been subject to rocket attacks since 2005, since Israel gave up Gaza. Palestinians took over Gaza. They've been launching missiles into the region, rockets and missiles, ever since. There's been an increase of missile launches just in the last couple few weeks. This is known as ancient Philistia, this region right here. This region is currently under attack in Israel. Israel's going to put a stop to it. It's not going to happen during the tribulation. It's going to happen before the tribulation. ancient Philistia. You know, we backed up. What we did was we moved back, and there's ancient Philistia, or the Gaza Strip, and now we're looking at where Jordan is located, which is ancient Moab and Ammon, which is to the east of the Dead Sea. There's Jordan. These are the regions that Zephaniah is describing to us that will be taken by Israel. Why should we keep an eye on ISIS, that radical Islamic group that right now is trying to take control of the region that everybody is talking about? Zephaniah chapter 2, 4 through 15 identifies Philistia, Ammon, and Moab, and Assyria is also mentioned. Look at verse 14 in your Bibles. I'm sorry, verse 13. Zephaniah 2, verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, and notice what? Destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Now, we do know that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was destroyed by Babylon in 612 BC. We know that for a fact. Okay? But what about Assyria in the future? At least the people in the region. What about what made up ancient Assyria? It turns out the region, this is just coincidental or what, that ISIS wants to control is ancient Assyria. And they, in their agenda, they're going to wipe Israel off the map. That is one of their goals. And they believe they are carrying out Allah's commands. They believe that they will be ushering in the coming of Mahdi, which is their Messiah, by carrying this out and getting that. One of their first goals is to get rid of Israel, and then the U.S. comes later. But they got to get Israel out of the land first. Is this a prelude to Psalm 83? What we see happening right now, it raises a question because I don't know. But is it possible that what we see happening right now with the mobilization of this radical Islamic group, they will be the ones to bring together this coalition described to us in Psalm 83. So there is Zephaniah 2, 4 through 15. If we were to bring Psalm 83 and add the nations described there into the equation, there they are. And they're all the nations described in Psalm 83 have contiguous borders with Israel. And according to the scriptures, they will fail in their attempt to wipe Israel off the map. This is not to be confused with the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion. That's a separate war. This war, which I believe we see developing right before our very eyes, may soon take place. I can't tell you how soon. I don't know. I can't even tell you if ISIS is that group that will help galvanize this effort. I don't know. We do know from Psalm 83 that on the list of 10 people groups, the law of first mention tells us that Edom is the head. Edom, or the ancient Ishmaelites, Edom, the Edomites, followed by the Ishmaelites. Edom, Esau, and Ishmael, Ishmaelites, which is Saudi Arabia, and Yemen and that group, they will lead the group of 10 in a confederation to invade Israel, and they will lose. Now, in this intro version, we just finished chapter 2, 4 through 15. I'm going to wrap it up now. God justifies Israel's judgment in verses chapter 3, 1 through 7, and I just want to go over those quickly with you. It says here, chapter 3, 1 through 7, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, Zephaniah 3, 1, to the oppressing city. That would be Jerusalem. We learn that in verse 2. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. This is Zephaniah's indictment of the people of Jerusalem, the city, the oppressing city, and it's right there. Now, now God is identifying Jerusalem here, and he's justifying his judgment upon Jerusalem, which has to do with the day of the Lord, because that is the main theme of Zephaniah's, the day of the Lord. It says about her princes in verse 3, in her midst are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Metaphors describing their ferocity. Verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. As we look at Israel today, they don't even follow the law. They're doing violence to the law. They're supposed to have animal sacrifices. They're not keeping the law. They're supposed to have a temple. They don't have a temple. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. So God is righteous. They are not righteous. In contrast, verse 5b, every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So God never fails, but they do. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There was no inhabitant. Now this is interesting. If you put this in the context of the future, I think of Damascus. According to Isaiah 17 verse 1, Damascus is going to become a heap of rubble, a city no more. And that's never been fulfilled in history. If you go back and you study the history of Damascus, you will find today it is called the longest continuously inhabited city on earth. That's what they claim. But Damascus, according to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 17 verse 1, it will become a heap of rubble, a city no more. When does that happen? It hasn't happened yet. Is it possible that what he's talking about here touches on that very point? And we can expect Damascus to be gone, and it doesn't have to happen during the tribulation. It can happen before the tribulation. Verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction. Now he's addressing Judah here, he's addressing Israel. He's saying, surely you will fear me. It's like he's pleading with Israel. Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling will not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her, Jerusalem. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. It's like God is calling here upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, to turn to him, to learn more of him. God is saying, look, I've delivered you again and again, but you refuse to come to me. And you know what they will end up doing? Is they will end up putting their trust in Antichrist. And so there, in these seven verses, God justifies to Israel his judgment that is coming. I've called you. I've pleaded with you. You refuse. You won't listen. And so the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. And so we have a double reference here with the day of the Lord. It's a pattern climaxing the Armageddon. Multiple invasions of Israel span centuries, driving Israel out of the land in every case, constituting the day of the Lord. They had to be driven out of the land for it to relate to the day of the Lord. We saw this with Babylon and Rome when they drove Israel out of the Lord. And we find the pattern of the day of the Lord culminates with Armageddon, or the great day of the Lord in Armageddon, which is still yet future. And then finally in verse 8, we've got all God's judgment against all the nations. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them, notice the nations. His focus is now off of Jerusalem and Judah. It's now on the nations in verse 8, to pour out my indignation, all my fierce anger, and all the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And that's Armageddon. And thus we have One thing I want to leave with you as we close. Antichrist is going to invade Israel, just like the Babylonians did and the Romans did, with the intention of driving them out of the land. That's their intention. Antichrist's intention. But he fails to drive Israel from the land at Armageddon. He fails. Why? Why? What did Israel not do in the past? They didn't heed God's voice, did they? But during Armageddon, Israel will repent. They'll ask Jesus to come and deliver them, and he will. And we're going to look at the end result of that next week as we finish up Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, describes what happens when the nation Israel cries out for Jesus to come and deliver them. They call out to him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he will. Isn't that cool? It's insane if you think about what's going on right now. It's a fantasy land kind of thinking. I mean, you might think that somehow I've lost it as I'm up here talking about this. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's all I'm doing. Yes, George. When they call out to him for deliverance, as they're being destroyed by Antichrist, they'll come, yes. When what may happen? Oh, yeah, the Jews will call out to the Lord, yes. Ha ha, George, yeah, that's a good insight. The question is that, and we'll end with this, at what point does Jesus consider the majority a majority? Is it 51%? And how does he know? I get what you're saying. But the point is this. Don't think in terms of absolutes when we talk about this subject. It's progressive. So when it says in Ezekiel 39:29, after God destroys Russia, he will pour out his spirit upon the nation Israel. And then the blindness that Romans 11:25 describes, the blindness that covers their eyes from the truth, will be slowly removed. And little by little, over time, the people will begin to realize that they were wrong. And there will be a revival in Israel. And they will turn to Jesus. And it won't be something where, you know, it happens in an instant. It'll be gradual. Isaiah chapter 63 and 64 describe what goes on as they are fleeing from Antichrist, and they know that the end is near. And in those two chapters, you will discover that they actually confess their sins as a nation to the Lord, and they declare that even their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. A woman's uncleanness, monthly uncleanness. That's how they describe their righteousness. And you know when a Jew gets to that point, you know that they've come to the truth of even our best deeds are like filthy rags to the Lord. And that's when, and I couldn't tell you, God knows the answer, George. There is a point in time, though, where he does intervene and he stops Antichrist from his onslaught. It's a pattern. That's right. And I hope he comes soon to get us out of this place, don't you? Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. And Lord, you have given us your word that we may read it and understand it. And I pray that we will be able to assimilate and be able to take in as much as each one that is here, that they are able, and Lord, that you would bless them with the study of your word. And thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go out, keep in mind that this pride thing wants to get you, just like it did the Moabites and the Ammonites. The pride thing will get you. And God wants you to give that pride to Him and to be poor in spirit, to mourn over your sins, to humble yourself. That's what He's called us to do. And you will have challenges this week. And may the Lord's grace be upon you as you deal with those. They come your way, because they will. And may you humble yourself in the middle of that, that the Lord may be glorified in your choices that you make. In Jesus' name, amen.